Good morning, everybody. Super to see you here. Do keep your Bible open at Genesis 1 and 2, as we'll be looking at some of those verses together. Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you. We want to hear from you and to understand your voice to us in the scriptures. So we ask, please, you would speak in the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Must marriage be between a man and a woman? That's our question for today. And our main focus is to answer this question in relation to Christian people, God's people, the church. Those who are seeking to follow Jesus Christ and desire a place in God's kingdom when Jesus returns to judge humanity and to bring the fullness of eternal life. As I begin this talk, we need to recognize that this subject is deeply personal. It's about relationships, it's about people that we love and care for, people that we value. And it's about how God wants us to live. It's about truth. So it will no doubt be a tough subject for some today. Indeed, perhaps for all of us. I found it very challenging to prepare this talk. And I do speak with some trepidation. This subject raises multiple spin-off questions, which I won't be able to cover today. And already, my talk is a bit longer than I normally aim to speak for. It's going to be about 30 minutes, I think. If questions come up, do hold on to them, and you're welcome to ask me after the service during coffee. I can't promise to answer all of them, but I'd love to chat with you. Or maybe you want to chat to a friend or someone else in the church family. Let's talk about these things. Surely this is one of the key public questions of our time. And so it's important that we come to the scriptures afresh to see what they say and to think about this question. Let's begin by recognizing the culture shift on marriage, which is taking place at the moment in our time. Same-sex marriage became legal in the Netherlands on the 1st of April in 2001. And the Netherlands was the first country in human history to do this. Same-sex marriage became legal in England and Wales 9 years ago, March 2014, and then Scotland and Northern Ireland followed soon afterwards. And it's now legal in 30 countries and territories around the world. So must marriage be between a man and a woman? In regard to national law, the answer is now no. People of the same sex can have a civil wedding. And you may have a family member or a friend or a colleague who is legally married to a member of the same sex. I can't stress enough what a major culture change this is. As far as I know, it's unprecedented. It's a genuinely new feature of culture in 21st century Western countries. And in the future, when the history books are written, this will no doubt be a key thing that's written about our age. Now, we need to be clear that while same-sex civil marriage has been introduced in the UK, it's not permissible in the Church of England, of which we are part. And no formal proposal has been made to introduce same-sex marriage. In the Church of England, marriage must be between a man and a woman, and it's not being formally contested at this present time. However, there is much pressure for it to be introduced. And denominations and church networks across the Western world are being confronted by this issue. Let's now turn to our main focus. Must marriage be between a man and a woman before God, in the church, in the community of God's people, those who follow Jesus? And the answer is yes. In this talk, I'll endeavor to show you this from Scripture. And to do this, we'll look at the purpose of marriage and gender in the Bible, and then we'll move on to consider the biblical view of homosexual practice. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created marriage. And I base this grand claim on Jesus' teaching on marriage that we studied last week in Mark chapter 10. If you haven't heard last week's talk, I do encourage you to listen to it online as it goes together with this talk. I'll just restate the main points from last week that comes from Jesus' teaching. Marriage has been central to God's big plan from the beginning. God made two genders, male and female. When you marry, you leave your father and mother. In marriage, two become one. God joins a husband and wife together, and therefore, don't be involved in pulling a husband and wife apart. Don't cause them to separate or divorce. We start our Christian theology of marriage by looking at Jesus' teaching. And importantly, we see that Jesus roots his teaching about marriage in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, those readings that we've just heard. Particularly, he states that at the beginning of creation, God made male and female, referring to Genesis 1:27. And then, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, quoting Genesis 2, verse 24. So let's investigate these chapters right at the beginning of the Bible to see what they teach about the purpose of marriage and gender. These first two chapters of Genesis are two complementary accounts of creation. Genesis 1 gives a wide-angle, big-picture view describing the creation of the physical world and life within it. And then Genesis chapter 2 focuses in on the creation of the first man and woman. In Genesis 1, mankind is created male and female on the sixth day. Genesis 2 zooms in, giving more detail about day 6 in chapter 1. And I want to show you three purposes for God's creation of marriage and gender. Firstly, the creation of new people to rule the earth. Please look with me at chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." In these verses, we are given a creation mandate. A creation commission is given to the human race. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Men and women in marriage are called to create new people. God the Creator continues his creative work through men and women. And making a new human being is the foundational creative work for making families and cultures and ultimately human civilization. We see that a man and a woman are required to initiate this creativity. God wants us to have children to make new life. It is an awesome privilege. And it's quite obvious, isn't it? But we do need to restate that in our generation. And let's just take a moment to wonder and marvel at this. After conception, an automatic process begins in the woman to make a new person or people. The creation and nurture of new life is a great privilege and a sacred responsibility. And this is why so many moral questions surround it. moral issues like abortion and divorce, sex outside of marriage, contraception, artificial insemination, sperm donation. We aren't addressing any of these in this talk, but we do see this cluster of things around the creation of new people. And it's because the gift of creating and nurturing children is such a precious task that there are so many moral issues surrounding it. God gives a marriage mandate in Genesis 1 and 2. Make new people who will rule the earth. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. God has given humanity the task of organizing the earth and ruling over the animals. Now, the word rule doesn't need to be taken to mean something that's brutal or oppressive. We know that a ruler can be a despot and a tyrant, or they can be benevolent and kind. It may be you feel uncomfortable with the language of rule. And if that's the case, Genesis 2:15 clarifies its meaning. God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So here we see the idea of rulership as nurture. Do you see the basic purpose of marriage? Creating new people to rule and nurture the earth. Now, this may seem like rather a grandiose statement to you, but as I said last week, this mission from God has undoubtedly come true. There are now about 8 billion people, with myriad nations and cultures ruling different parts of the earth. Incredible complexity in the rule in each nation state that's built up over the generations. In Genesis 1:27, we read that humans are made in the image of God. The animals are not made in the image of God. There is a difference. Humans are in charge of the world. The animals are not. And this is obvious. Humans run farms with sheep and cattle and hens. Cows don't run farms. Oxen don't put humans out to pasture. It's the way it is. So it would seem from Genesis 1 that the meaning of being made in the image of God refers to humanity's ability to rule the world. And in this sense, we are like God. He's the ultimate ruler, and we are made in his image under him to rule the earth. So the first purpose of marriage and gender is for the creation of new people to rule the earth. The second purpose is for companionship. Companionship, which is complementary and different. In Genesis 2, God made Adam first before he made Eve. In 2 verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, this is striking. In Genesis 1, God's creation is good, and the creation of men and women is very good. But as we zero in onto more detail on day 6, before the creation of Eve, Adam's aloneness is not good. God made marriage for companionship. And in the context of Genesis 2, this is certainly about the companionship in the work of taking care of Eden and companionship in ruling over the animals. With our question about whether same-sex marriage is permissible, I want you to see the complementarity of male-female marriage. The two genders are similar, but they're also different. God forms the woman out of the man, taking part of his side to create him. At the beginning, the woman was formed from the man, and the man is delighted that she's like him, that she's part of him. And he declares in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. In the NIV translation that you've got here in the church, the footnote tells us that the original Hebrew word for woman sounds like the Hebrew word for man. And it's the same in English. Man, woman. Man, woe man. There's a similarity there. While the man and woman are not identical, they are similar and made from the same stuff. In this way, they complement one another. And this is the way that God has created gender. You will know that there's a great variety amongst people. To name just a few spectrums of difference, people vary in height and strength, vary in skin color, speed, personality, creativity, IQ. And these differences run across the genders. Some women are taller than some men. Some women are faster than some men, etc. Genesis 1 and 2 don't address these spectrums of variation. But they show us that beyond the great variety amongst men and women, there is a basic biological reality of two genders, which are different from one another, different but similar, different but complementary. Foundational to the human race is a man and a woman in marriage, making new people to rule the earth. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This is the basic structure that's run down through the generations from the beginning. A father and mother raise a child or children. A man leaves his father and mother to be united to his wife and to make a new family unit, a new one flesh unit. This is the way it is. It's the foundation of civilization. So the second purpose of marriage and gender is for companionship, which is complementary and different. The third purpose is to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Through the Old Testament, marriage is used as an image to describe the relationship between God and his chosen people, the Israelite nation. In the New Testament, marriage is used to describe the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. So human marriage, male-female marriage, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and us, between Christ and thousands of Christian churches around the world. And we see this in the New Testament, particularly in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. I'm only going to speak to this briefly because this Bible passage will be the subject of a sermon next month. But here we see two things about marriage. Wives are taught to submit to their husbands in the same way that Christ submits to the church. And husbands are taught to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As followers of Jesus, we are to submit to him. He is our leader. Lord Jesus, what would you like me to do today? That is a great prayer, isn't it? A prayer of submission, offering our day to him. Jesus is the head of the church. This means the head of the whole church globally, and also means that Jesus is the head of each local church like ours. The church is Christ's body. He's the savior of the church. He gave up his life to save us when he died on the cross. So there's to be submission in marriage, and there's to be service in marriage. The woman is to submit to her husband, and the husband is to serve his wife in a Christ-like way. This is a challenging topic to speak about. Just as same-sex marriage is controversial, this part of the Bible's teaching on marriage is as well. But we need to see that this is what God's word says. And in this analogy, we need to see the difference between Christ and us. Christ and the church are not interchangeable or identical. We submit to Christ. Christ doesn't submit to us. Christ gave himself up for the church to be our savior. We don't give ourselves up to save Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to be saved by us. The two parties are not identical or interchangeable. And this difference in the marriage between Christ and us in his church is fundamental. We can't level it out so that Jesus and us are on the same level. It's the same with human marriage. The difference between a man and a woman is built into biblical marriage. We can't just change it to having a husband and a husband, or a wife and a wife. In terms of Ephesians 5, that would be like Christ marrying another Christ, or like the church marrying another church. The difference of the two genders is a fundamental part of God's plan for marriage. He starts with marriage right at the beginning, on the first page of the Bible in Genesis. And the Bible ends right at the end of Revelation, with the marriage of Christ and his church. Well, I've presented three aspects of the purpose of marriage and gender. Finally, to answer this question, we must look at the Bible's view of homosexual practice. There are a small number of passages in the Bible that refer to homosexuality. They appear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and at no point does the Bible endorse or support homosexual sex. In fact, the Bible is consistently negative regarding homosexual practice. And this is why Christians who are committed to the Bible as the authoritative word of God think that same-sex marriage is wrong. Romans chapter 1 speaks negatively of both lesbian and male homosexual relationships. Here on the screen, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Homosexual practice is cast here in a negative light. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, it's presented as a barrier to salvation. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here we get this phrase, inheriting the kingdom of God. It's referring to being saved for eternal life with Christ. Strikingly, this bit of teaching warns us not to be deceived. And this is a word for God's church at this moment in the 21st century. 60 years after the Western sexual revolution began, we need to hear this word. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not obtain or receive God's kingdom. That refers to sexual immorality, be it heterosexual or homosexual. And specifically with today's question in mind, the two parties in male homosexual sex are listed, the passive and active participants. Advocating for same-sex marriage in church, or the blessing of same-sex marriages in church, is about declaring that these relationships fit with God's will and are pleasing to him. 1 Corinthians 6 shows that this is clearly not the case. And in fact, to encourage people down this path is to encourage them away from receiving God's future kingdom. This is a very serious matter. It is, in fact, false teaching. We note in this Bible passage that there are many other sins listed: idolatry, adultery, theft, greed, and drunkenness. So we must not isolate homosexual practice, as it's included amongst many other things which God's word says are wrong. But the reason we focus on it at the moment is simply that God's word is being actively denied on this matter and within the church. 1 Corinthians 6 ends with a note of hope. And this is what some of you were. He's writing to the Christian church in the city of Corinth. This is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So in the Corinthian congregation that this letter was first written to, there were people who were greedy. There were drunkards. There were sexually immoral people. But these things were now in the past for them. They'd been sanctified and justified by the Spirit of God. They'd repented and changed. They weren't permanently locked into these behaviors. No sin is too sinful when it comes to God's saving work. So must marriage be between a man and a woman? If it's to be as God intended, the answer is yes. For people who want to live God's way, the answer is yes. Marriage must be between a man and a woman. Let me summarize as we come to the end of this talk. God made marriage and gender for the creation of new people and to rule the earth. God made marriage and gender for companionship. And fundamental to this is the similarity and the difference between men and women. Men and women are complementary. And then marriage is to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. This is a difficult subject and a hot topic at the moment. Let us acknowledge the myriad of questions that it raises. I haven't said anything about the value of singleness, about the importance of friendship. What about couples who are unable to have children? What about people who've been widowed? What about people who want to follow Christ but experience same-sex attraction themselves? These are all important subjects, but in this talk, I've aimed to answer the main question. We have some free copies of a short book available on the table by the entrance. It's titled, Is God Anti-Gay? And Other Questions About Homosexuality, the Bible, and Same-Sex Attraction. It's written by Sam Albury, and please do take a copy if you'd like one. At first, I was rather put off this book by the title, but having read it this last week, I can say that it is a great little book. Sam writes well and significantly writes as a single man who experiences same-sex attraction himself. It contains clear and faithful biblical teaching, which will expand on what I've said this morning, and it comes with Sam's empathy on the issue. It has chapters on marriage, homosexuality, the advantages and opportunities of singleness, and a helpful chapter if you experience same-sex attraction yourself. He engages properly with the Bible without being overlong or academic. And along the way, he addresses a number of questions like, is it sinful to experience same-sex attraction? Isn't the Bible's view of sexuality harmful and dangerous? And should Christians attend gay weddings? I'm going to finish with Sam's conclusion to this book. Regarding Jesus' self-declaration to be the bread of life. Then Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 35. Sam writes, it is a huge comfort to reflect on these words of Jesus. I can tell myself on his authority that he and no other person, no other friend, is the bread of life. And he is. The more I live on this basis, the more true I know it to be. I can test him on it and know that he will always prove it. Life is far, far better when he's at the center, and far, far worse when anyone or anything else is. And this is ultimately the promise of the gospel. The great gift Jesus gives us is himself. He's not the means to some other end. It's not that the bread of life is something else, and Jesus happens to be the one who dispenses it. He himself is this bread. It's Jesus who satisfies our deepest emotional and spiritual needs. He is the prize for all of us, irrespective of our issues and complexities. Anyone who comes to him will find fullness of life. The invitation is there for everyone, and so precious is this gift that God cannot be truly said to be anti anyone to whom this wonderful gift is being offered. Let's pray as we finish. I'll give you a moment of quiet for you to reflect and pray on your own, and then I'll lead us in a prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your creation mandate to make new people and to rule the earth. This is an awesome privilege, and we thank you for our children, for those of us who are blessed and privileged to have them. Help us, Father, as individuals, as families, and as a church, as we seek to work out our salvation amidst the complexity of human relationships. We ask that you help us to be pleasing to you, to be humble, to be truthful, and to be loving. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.